We will seek the blessing of God in prayer. Our Father, we know these words were, Lord, compiled and written many, many years ago, but they were written by your Spirit for us in our day, that we might draw many lessons, not only learning about you, your greatness and your character, but also, Lord, that you are a great Saviour. Our Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit this morning, that he would give us understanding and truly a conviction concerning what we read. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Genesis chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven of the heavens were closed. The rain from heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the seventh day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the tenth month. In the tenth month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, and he took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth a dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I ever again strike on every living thing, every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I just want to make three basic points from this chapter which we've just read. Firstly, Noah was not forgotten. At the height of the flood, the world was just all ocean and not a beautiful, blue, calm sea, but a swirling, filthy broth, and tossed about in the currents was this speck, a solitary box that contained a tiny remnant of human beings and animals, and how vulnerable and how alone they must have felt on board. So let's not romanticise the ark. I was saying to Ellen the other night, this is not the kind of craft Ellen would take one of his history lectures on. This is a filthy environment, a noisy environment, and it's moving all the time. So let's not romanticise it. It would have been a difficult experience, but God had not forgotten Noah. He continues to actively care for him and those with him. By the way, when Scripture says that God remembers someone, it's not saying that God had forgotten them. It means he begins again to act specially for them in some matter. So God begins to specially act for Noah again. And what does he do? God turns off the water. The last few showers cease. The artesian wells completely close up, they stop flowing, and water begins to drain back into the earth. And the Lord causes a wind to blow, and of course the air being extremely dry, because it's emptied itself of all moisture, begins to suck back in the moisture. Now, women will know the best time to hang out wet clothes is on a hot, windy day. It's dried in 20 minutes. We're going to have one of those days, I think it's on Tuesday, 35 and blowing a hot wind. Not the time to plant fresh plants. But God sends a wind to dry up. It's also suggested by some that during the flood, the topography of the earth was radically changed. They think that initially the earth was very uniform in its ground level, shallow seas and low hills. But during the flood, under the pressure of the water, great depressions formed under the weight of the water, and mountain ranges were pushed up. So much of the water went back into these depressions. These depressions are our oceans today, which are very deep places. I think Mariana's Trench is something like 12 kilometres deep. And those who hold this position point to Psalm 104 as referring to it. He set the earth on its foundation so that the earth should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not cover the earth again. So that's quite possible. It may indeed be the case. But the point is this: the Lord has not forgotten Noah. This situation of going through the flood, of being in the ark, was very difficult for them. But God brings this flood to an end for Noah's sake and those with him. He is at work again to bring them into a brand new situation. You know, often in Scripture, salvation is referred to as something yet to come. It will come at the end. We've started the journey, we're travelling the journey, but the journey is going to take us through some very difficult times and troubling periods, troubling situations before we reach the end. In Acts 14, verse 21, it says this: "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith." How did they exhort them? They said, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. On our way to glory, there are going to be some very difficult periods." Now, Paul was speaking from his own experience, because his experience of the Christian life and ministry was hardly romantic. His life circumstances swung between being very comfortable and very painful, from times when he was safe, when he was at peace, when he was all set up in his own home, to times when he was hungry, in pain, harassed, fearful, and he says distressed. In terms of ministry, he swung from being embraced as the bringer of wonderful news, and a little while later, by the same people, he was viewed as someone mediocre, mundane, someone to be tolerated amongst vastly better ministers. But what buoyed Paul up was the knowledge that at all times he was remembered by the Lord. He was the object of God's saving love through Christ. And he takes great comfort in this. He's speaking for himself when he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" And those were real things for him. He's not using pictures here. And the truth is, sometimes Christians do feel like they are caught up in a flood of trouble. David wrote, "I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." The thing is, the Lord remembers us. The Lord remembers us, and he will deliver us at the appropriate time. The second point today is this, and it might not be obvious, but when you read it through, it kind of becomes more plain. Noah remained on board. The ark finally comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat. That's a region in Turkey where it kind of meets Armenia and Iran. So there is this sudden jolt, there's a crunching, there's a grinding, and then they are, for the first time in many months, stationary. No more being tossed around by the currents, no more vertigo because of the constant movement of the ark. But it's not yet time to disembark. The waters are still all around them. It's still dangerous. The environment has not recovered enough for it to be safe for them all to go out and disperse. After 2.5 months, the tops of many mountain ranges are visible. A month and a half later, so notice the time, a month and a half later, Noah sends out a crow and later a dove to see how much further the waters have receded. By the way, you know crows are tough birds. They're tough birds and they actually survive on things like carcasses. And so the crow goes to and fro and he finds enough to stay out there. He doesn't return. The dove's a different bird. Doves are more delicate animals and they need a better situation. So initially the dove just returns. A week later, she's sent out again and returns with an olive leaf. Some of the hardy plants have started to regrow. Another week, she's sent out again, and this time she doesn't return. The environment is now survivable for her. But still not yet. Another month goes by, and Noah lifts a panel in the roof. The ground was pretty much dry and exposed, and they must have been itching, but not yet. Still another 2 months goes by before God finally commands them to disembark. So the entire time they were in the ark was actually over a year. From the time the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat till the time they disembark is around 7 whole months. And that waiting must have been very difficult to endure. Again, let's not romanticise the experience of being on the ark. It was dark, constrained, it was claustrophobic. I don't think it's out of place to say it was a stinking menagerie. The daily work of feeding, the daily work of cleaning up. And remember, this place is not flooded with light. There's not portholes everywhere. There's a skylight right up the top, a small skylight going around the edge. And so Noah and his family needed great patience to stay put when they must have instinctively wanted just to get out into the light and the fresh air. Literally, they must have wanted to jump ship. They must have wanted to escape this situation, but they must wait until the right time, until God's appointed time. And so after 7 months, after the ark alighted on the mountains there, after 7 months, God finally opens the door. And Noah and his family and all the creatures leave that box and go out into the sunshine. Again, the scripture says that patience is essential to living a godly life. It's essential to living a righteous life. It is essential for us to be able to serve God. Patience, resilience. Patience and resilience are essential to us as Christian people because many of the situations that providence puts us into will actually prove very difficult to bear and we will want to escape them way too early. Sad to say, but it's true. Many Christians will find their own marriage very difficult. If they could be single again righteously, they would. But God has called them to a lifelong commitment because He is a faithful God. He calls us to the same faithfulness, and nothing has been done in the marriage to want them dissolving the marriage. Instead, they must wait upon the Lord for strength to continue faithfully in their role. He will release them from their difficulty in due time. Perhaps by blessing their attempts to make their relationship a happy one, and they suddenly find that the whole dynamic of the relationship has changed, and it's now a great blessing, all through death, till death do us part. Some family settings are very hard to bear because of horrible things that have been said in the past and horrible things done in the past, and sometimes people just want to wash their hands of their family situation and move on. Sometimes you hear of people just vanishing. They haven't been killed. They've left a situation they just found too difficult. Sometimes ministerial settings are hard to bear. Leaders may, through resentment of responsibilities and sometimes resentment of people, want to discharge themselves from caring for the flock. They feel confined, walled in. But Christ calls them to fulfill their responsibility, as Paul said to Timothy, in season and out of season, until he, that is Christ, releases them. You know what? Sometimes life itself just seems too hard to bear. It feels like a constant battleground. Every day feels like a fresh ordeal, fears to overcome, responsibilities to fulfill that you feel ill-equipped for, and we can feel like jumping ship. Many people at some time, including many Christians, have had suicidal thoughts. Some very briefly, others in a more sustained fashion. In a sense, suicide is the ultimate jumping of ship before the time. What should we do, brethren, when we have, whether for a short period or sustained period, this desire to jump the ship of life? Well, first and foremost, cry out to the Lord, who loves to give strength, who loves to give a right perspective. Consider all the good things that God has given to you and has for you in the future, because surely he has good things for you in the future and the way he has supported you in the past. Remember this, that taking your own life is to snatch from God a right that truly only belongs to him alone. It is a deeply sinful act. It is an act of self-murder, which our catechism referred to this morning. You know, Roman Catholic doctrine has it that suicide is an unforgivable sin. Is that the case? The Bible doesn't say so. But understand this, that suicide is an act of rebellion which you cannot repent of in this world. The Bible doesn't say it's unforgivable. But friend, if there's even 1% chance that it might land you in that place of outer darkness, that's not a risk you want to take. And consider also, friend, that God is deeply aware of your situation. He does not despise you because you find life intolerable. He remembers our frame. He remembers that we are but dust, and he will not overload us. He will provide help and support from inside and from the outside. Sometimes just from a doctor. And he calls us to be courageous and press on. He will release us into his presence at the right time. Christian, next time you have such thoughts, remember that it is a most noble thing to submit to God and his timing. The evil one and Philip Nitschke might tell you to jump ship, but let the Lord open the door into his presence at just the right time. And maybe today you just want to quit the Christian life. Maybe you are just weary of yourself because you find in yourself continually arising horrible characteristics, horrible character traits, horrible expressions coming from your mouth. You find yourself returning to the sins that you yourself condemn. Don't despair. Continue on in the Christian walk. Continue the fight. Sometimes our lives feel like a filthy menagerie of difficulties and weaknesses. Don't jump ship. Stay with Christ. Patience, resilience is essential to living the Christian life. Galatians 6 verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Lastly this morning, I want you to notice that Noah worshipped. Then Noah built an offering to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled a pleasing aroma. See, after Noah and his family and all the animals have disembarked, Noah does sense that they have come through the most incredible judgment, and here they are all intact. And he worships. He's filled with gratitude. And so the first thing he wants to do is to honour the Lord. And so he builds this altar, and on it he offers many sacrifices of thanksgiving. and to the Lord it was a pleasing aroma. Now, God is not like us. God does not have a physical appetite. He's not attracted to the smell of cooked flesh. Now, I still do a lot of running, and when it comes to summer, you run around and you can just smell all the barbecue starting up. It makes you hungry. God is not attracted to the smell of cooked flesh. He's not like us. It's a poetic way of saying that God was pleased with Noah's sacrifice. He sensed in the sacrifice Noah's devotion literally ascending up to him. Noah's thankfulness, Noah's gratitude, but his devotion ascending up. The thing I want you to really take home today is I want you to see the effect of Noah's sacrifice upon God. It creates in God, it draws out of God a decision never to respond to man's sin again in such a devastating fashion. And the scripture saying the Lord said in his heart. In other words, this wasn't published. This was something God resolved in here. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Notice what God does not say there. God does not say, finally, men and women have learned their lesson. Therefore, I will never be provoked by them in the same way again. On the contrary, he says exactly the opposite. Men and women will not be better. Their hearts will continue to be cauldrons of evil from their youth. Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives carried with them into the new world all the germs of future evil. So their hearts, men and women's hearts, will continue to be cauldrons of evil from the youth. They will soon fill the world with evil again. And generations will come who will be just as provocative to God as the previous generation that was destroyed in the flood. What's the difference? What makes the difference? It's Noah. Noah's expression of devotion to God. Noah's worship of God. Excuse me. God's resolve to never respond in such a way again to man's sin is the result of one man's expression of devotion, his offering. His devotion drew from God a great reprieve for the world. Why hasn't the world been repeatedly destroyed over and over again by God? It's not because we are better. It's because of Noah and his offering. His offering drew patience out of God for future generations of men. Have you ever in your heart prayed or just simply thought, I praise God for Noah? Because world history would have finished over and over again if it wasn't for him. His sacrifice drew out of God reprieve. Now, many of you will know, of course, instinctively where I'm going with this. Noah is a kind of forerunner of Christ. In Ephesians 5 verse 2 it says, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ offered himself up to God in sacrifice. What were his motives? Well, Paul states one of his motives there. He loved us. He died for our sakes because he loved us, but he also sacrificed himself to please his Father, utterly devoted to his Father. The Father sent him into the world because the Father loved us, and he gave to his Son the great task of being our substitute, the task of taking our place and dying for our sins in our place. The wages of sin is death, and Christ paid those wages in our place, not just because he loved us, but as an act of obedience to his Father. An expression of devotion to his Father. And what was the effect of that sacrifice upon God? It was to him a sweet-smelling aroma, a sacrifice that totally soothed his anger against us for our sins, a sacrifice that satisfied God's justice and holiness. What's the outcome for us? Christ's sacrifice did not draw out from God a reprieve for us. It drew out from God an acquittal for us. They're totally different. You see, our judgment has not just been postponed, it's been completely cancelled. Noah's sacrifice did not stop men and women from being judged, it simply postponed their judgment. Millions have been allowed to live out their lives, and then they die and they wait in hell, incarcerated for the day of judgment. But if we are Christians, there is no longer any judgment for us. Paul says Christ delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus says we will not come into judgment. Paul says there is now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. By the way, Scripture doesn't say there will be no final judgment. God says in his heart, while this earth remains, the seasons will continue to cycle through. But this present earth will not go on forever. Revelation's very clear. Peter's very clear. Paul's very clear. On the last day of this world's history, it will be melted into a liquid and then totally recreated. A new heavens and a new earth will begin, and that's the heavens and the earth we will finally enter into. Friends, be thankful for Noah. He brought a reprieve over and over again for human beings. But I'll be thankful for Christ. He didn't bring you a reprieve. He brought you acquittal of all your sins. No judgment for you. By the way, just in perhaps a final application, this notion of Christ being a sweet-smelling aroma unto God also affects our motives in evangelism. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16. Paul says that through their preaching, they were diffusing the fragrance of Christ in every place. And he says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" See, as they preached Christ crucified, the message was getting very different receptions from people. Some, when they heard the news, sensed that it was wonderful news. It smelled like life to them, and they embraced it, and it led to them enjoying eternal life. Others, when they heard it, it smelled like prison. It smelled like restriction. It smelled like a corpse. And so they rejected it, and as a result, would end up in hell. They would suffer eternal death. And Paul was deeply conscious that his preaching was an act that divided men and women into two groups, those who would inherit eternal life and those who would die in their sins. And he felt that so hard to bear. It was a heavy weight he had to carry. But this is Paul's point. Regardless of the reception the gospel gets from men, God himself loves to hear it. He delights in it. Because as we preach Christ crucified, it is a message of a son so devoted to his father that he was willing to be obedient to the point of death on the cross. What a son. What a son who'd be so devoted. It's also the message of a son so compassionate towards those made in God's image, he was willing to be tortured and killed to see them saved. What a son. And we ought to reflect upon this, because we are burdened to evangelise. We long to see men and women saved, and we often get very dejected when men and women reject our presentations of Jesus. It seems sometimes that our best efforts, and sometimes you will know, some of you, sustained efforts of decades of speaking about Christ to loved ones, it all seems to be of no avail. And it's right for us to feel deeply sorrowful that they are turning away from that which would save them. But we ought never to let their rejection stop us from preaching Jesus. For God himself loves to hear his son being presented. His son is his delight. Our preaching might get a hostile reception from men, but never from God. Our preaching of Christ is a sweet-smelling aroma unto him. And so we would argue this. It's our duty to preach the gospel. But if no one is ever converted through you preaching the gospel to them, what a blessed thing it's been, because God has utterly delighted in those words coming out of your mouth, because it's about His Son, His beloved, the object of His delight. Now, I've drawn a few parallels this morning. We haven't covered everything that we could cover in such a passage. But I would simply draw your attention again, perhaps, to this prime thing this morning, is that Christ's sacrifice was a sweet-smelling aroma unto God. And that's drawn out of God, acquittal, cancellation of all our sins. Therefore, we should be so thankful unto Him. Let's seek Him in prayer. Father in heaven, we just pray for grace this day to see that in many respects there are parallels to our own life in comparison to Noah. Oh Father, we thank you that you are always with us. You will be with us through those blessed times and also those great times of trouble and tribulation. Grant us also to be greatly patient, Lord, during those difficult situations. Grant us, Lord, not to leave them before the right time. But Lord, we especially thank you for Christ this day, who bore our sins in his own body. Lord, his actions have drawn from you, Lord, reconciliation. Our sins are totally forgiven and wiped away. And therefore we only have a joyful expectation of being in your presence, your glorious presence forever. Grant us to be thankful people. And again, Lord, we pray for those who have not yet responded to the gospel, that they would smell in the gospel life and that they would embrace it leading to eternal life. Please be merciful to them, Lord, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.